Brother, I want you to open up your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 3 this morning. I just want to show of hands, how many of you are super excited that we're studying the genealogy today? Raise your hand. That's what I thought, right? I want you all to take your Bibles and hold them up so I know you don't have anything behind them that you're reading other than listening this morning. We used to do that at Navy when we would go to a class, we didn't want to listen, we'd stick a different book in the book, and then you'd be like, you know, enjoying yourself reading this other book while your teacher was talking about something you didn't want to hear, right? Here's the thing, you know, this morning we're going to be looking at Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's family tree from a human perspective. And as you can imagine this morning, the sermon by necessity is going to be different, okay? Like, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, I don't have an outline for you to follow. There's no, you know, catchy and concise headings. But I do believe this. I do believe, and I hope that you will find it profitable. And I think you will. I mean, listen, all scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. All of it. And that includes the genealogies, okay? So I want you to fight the tendency this morning to just kind of get lost in a bunch of names, some of which you have never heard before. Because if you're honest, I know some of y'all, when you get to genealogies in the Bible, what do? You skip them, right? And you go on to the next part. There's going to be some names in here you've never heard before. There's going to be some names in here that sound alien. There are going to be some names in here that it seems George Lucas stole for Star Wars. But let's read this text. Stand with me, and we're going to start in verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray together. Father, I know and I'm convinced that every part of Scripture is God-breathed and that it is profitable for our souls. I'm convinced of it. But all Scripture, no matter what it may be, whether it's a genealogy or one of Paul's letters, is only made fruitful for our understanding and our apprehension and our application by the power of your Holy Spirit making our hearts and our minds alive and sensitive to your truth. And the act of preaching, the power of your word is only evident in the people of God when you fill the preacher with your Holy Spirit And when by your Holy Spirit you prepare the hearers to receive the truth. And so I'm praying, Lord, that this morning, the speaking and the preaching and the teaching that I do would not be merely, Lord God, to inform hearts, but that by your Spirit you would take these words of exegesis and explanation, and by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, you would transform us. Not just inform, transform. And so to that end, Lord God, we are reliant upon you. We're reliant upon your mercy and your grace. We are hoping and trusting that your work in our midst and in our hearts will be to soften and shape and mold more into the image of Christ, to deepen our faith and our trust, to make us humble, to make us grateful people, to make us worshipers. And Lord, not the terrible work of hardening us in unbelief. And you're the God who does both. So I'm pleading with you, Lord, right now, that your work in our midst would be good. And that this, I know all your work is good, but that it would be for our ultimate good. And Lord, that this moment that we share together under your word would matter now, and it would matter for eternity. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last spring when my dad died and we went home to Canton, Pennsylvania, as you can imagine, there were, you know, a bunch of people who came by our house and members of the community that came for this visitation that we had in honor of my dad. And the truth is that while I'd been home to see my parents, you know, a lot of those people I hadn't seen for 30 years or so. I mean, really, 30 years or so. I hadn't seen them. I hadn't kept up with them. I didn't, you know, others I hadn't even met before. Okay. I didn't even meet them. But you know how it is. People are coming to see you, and because they know who you are, you're kind of expected to know who they are, right? And so there were times when I was standing there in my house, or I was standing there in the receiving line, and I was looking, and I was like, I have no idea who this person is that's coming towards me. They look vaguely familiar. Like, I may have seen them once a long, long time ago. And I can remember sweating and being nervous. And thankfully, you know, there was always somebody around. There was either a family member, or there was my best friend from home, John Mosser, or there was the funeral director, Petey Pepper, who would bail me out and who would tell me who that person was. And they would either introduce me, or they would like stealthily do the whole, so they wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't be embarrassed, right? But in every case, I mean, in almost every single case, the introduction was accompanied with something like this, some statement like this. You know so-and-so. They're so-and-so's son or daughter. You know so-and-so. They're related to so-and-so. You know what's-her-face. They're related to what's-her-head. And I'm like, oh, yeah. And even if I didn't know who what's-her-head was, I would be like, yeah, right, okay, right? But the intro wasn't complete unless I knew their people, right? Right? It just wasn't complete unless I knew their people, unless I knew where they came from. And it's sort of the same thing that's going on here in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? In the Gospel of Luke, this is sort of the same thing that's going on right here. Now, you'll remember, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew immediately begins with the genealogy, right? But Luke, we're three chapters in before Luke sees fit to give us this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's going on. Through these first three chapters of his Gospel, he's been introducing Theophilus and us to the Lord Jesus. But so far, the introduction has been heavily weighted toward his divine identity, right? It's been heavily weighted towards his identity as the Son of God. We've heard him described as the Son of the Most High, the Lord, the sunrise from on high, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, God's salvation, and most recently, Luke has recorded for us the words of the Father in heaven at his baptism, right? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. It's been heavily weighted towards his divine identity. And now, as Jesus is ready to begin his ministry at around the age of 30, which, by the way, was about, you know, when Jewish men came of age, came into their own, began doing their own thing. In fact, it was the traditional age when priests began to serve in the temple. It was the very age at which Joseph, the patriarch, became the prime minister of Egypt. It was also the same age that Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry. And, oh, guess what? Just happens to be the same age when David ascends to Israel's throne. There's a lot of significance in this 30 years old thing, right? But it's when Jesus is 30 and he's beginning his ministry that Luke finishes the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ by giving us his human family background, by giving to us his genealogy, okay? Now, the thing about genealogies is this. In our day and age, genealogies have sort of become an obsession with people, right? In fact, here's what I found out in studying. It is, in fact, one of the fastest growing hobbies in America, and especially among the middle-aged. Why do you think that is? Why do you think middle-aged people are consumed with, and increasingly consumed in numbers, with their family tree, with their genealogy? Why do you think that is? I don't know for certain, but I think it's something like this. I suspect that it's because in the midst of midlife crisis, when you realize that more of your life has passed than you've got left, that people look for some personal significance in some heroic figure from their family tree because they haven't done something very significant themselves. Right? Don't you think that might be it? Don't sit there like rocks. Don't you think that might be it? Or maybe it's just because they don't want to be forgotten. And so maybe if the kids see them interested in the family tree, the kids will themselves become interested in the family tree and their name will go on and on for perpetuity, right? I don't know. But here's what else I've noticed. I've noticed that whenever somebody does their genealogy, they always end up related to somebody famous. Have you noticed that? Nobody ever does their genealogy. It's like, oh, it was a really bad deal. I mean, the most exotic thing in my line was Yuri the dog catcher from the Ukraine. I mean, that's all I got. Right? Nobody ever does that. Whenever anybody does their genealogy, they're always related to Charlemagne, right? Or William the Conqueror, right? Or William Wallace, right? In Fair Virginia, you know, if you are 85th cousins twice removed from Robert E. Lee, your whole life is made, right? I mean, it's free tickets for life to all the Civil War reenactments, right? People are obsessed with this stuff. Just ask Ancestry.com or Find My Past how business is going. You know what they do? They sell hope. They sell the hope that your family's past makes your present significant. But the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ really does give hope. And not just for the present, but for the eternal future. And without Luke's contribution in this genealogy, we would be spiritually poor. If you don't believe it right now, you're going to believe it by the end of this message. While genealogies are a hobby in America, in ancient Israel, genealogies were a big deal. They were essential for a lot of reasons. They were essential for business transactions, for instance. You know, in Israel, if you were going to sell land, because of the very strict way in which God had apportioned the land to the various tribes in Israel, if you were going to sell land and you were from the tribe of Judah, you had to find somebody else from the tribe of Judah to sell your land to. No selling it to the tribe of Simeon. No doing that. No selling it to the tribe of Reuben. Moreover, these genealogies qualified who could serve in the priesthood. Only those that were in the line of who? Levi. Who had rights to ascend the throne in Israel? Only those who are in the line of David, right? Genealogies played a powerful role in the social construct in Israel. The social fabric of Israel was defined by these genealogies. And get this. This is so interesting. Get this. By God's sovereign hand, the Jews kept exact genealogical tables, even all the way through the exile. During the exile, people would send back to Jerusalem the names of the kids that they had so they could be recorded, so they could keep a perfect genealogical record of the nation of Israel. And they did it all throughout the exile, throughout all the centuries before Jesus' birth. But get this, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of the Jewish genealogical records were lost forever. God ensured their preservation until Jesus was born and even until after the Gospels were completed. The Synoptics. Matthew, Mark, Luke. But after that, they were no longer needed. And why is that? Well, there was no longer any need to identify who or who is not a priest in Israel. And why? Because the great high priest had come and offered the final sacrifice for sins himself. And there was no further need for the priesthood. There was no need to identify who might be in the line of David and could be the Messiah and be the successor and be the rightful king over Israel, because God's true king had come from the line of David. And he'd inaugurated his reign over Israel and over all of creation. There was no more need to look for another king. These genealogies that were so important, all of a sudden, gone. Here's another thing. It doesn't take a divinity degree to read, you know, Matthew's genealogy and read Luke's genealogy and realize these do not match up, right? Have you done that? Has anybody been industrious enough to actually do that? Anybody? Nobody? Wow. I'm shocked, actually, a little bit. If you actually do it, I'm not going to do it right now. You should have done it on your own. But if you actually did it, here's what you'd find out. There are significant differences in Matthew and Luke's genealogy. And before we go any further talking about this Luke's genealogy, I think it's important for me to address these. If you look at Luke's genealogy, you see that it begins with Jesus. And what's it do? It goes all the way back to Adam and then ultimately to God, right? But if you look at Matthew's genealogy, it starts at Abraham and then goes forward to Jesus. Matthew traces the genealogy through David's son Solomon, the king, while Luke goes back through David's son Nathan. Between Abraham and David, the two genealogies basically agree. But between Joseph, Mary's husband, and King David, both genealogies mention the same man on only two occasions. So how do you reconcile this? How can this possibly be? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. It's actually a very simple answer. While Matthew is tracing the paternal genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph, thereby Joseph's genealogy, his legal lineage, Luke is tracing the physical lineage of Jesus through his actual mother, Mary, through the person whose DNA he has, right? He shares in. And two things tip us off to this fact. Let me show you. First is the parenthetical statement by Luke about Jesus being the son, verse 23, as was supposed, of Joseph. What's Luke saying there? He's saying, look, you know what? He's making it clear that although people assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, he's already told us what? That he was born, Jesus was actually born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin, that Joseph was not his actual physical dad, right? So he's saying, look, everybody thought Joseph was his dad. Joseph was not his physical dad. But then the second clue is this, is that the phrase, the son of Heli, doesn't refer to Joseph at all. It actually skips Joseph. And it refers back to Jesus. Yeah. Moreover, all of Jesus' other ancestors, you can't see this in English, you can see it in Greek. All the other names of Jesus' ancestors have the Greek definite article before them in this list. In other words, if you were to translate it literally, it would be the Heli, the Mathat, and so on. But Joseph is simply referred to as Joseph, which deliberately sets him apart from all the other names in Luke's genealogy. That article is used as a definite indicator of who is in the line, and Joseph doesn't have it. So since Jesus didn't have a biological father, Luke called Jesus the son of Heli because Heli, Mary's father, was his closest biological ancestor. In fact, the word that's used for son can be used of grandson. It's one of those kinds of words. Now, in Israel, it's true, genealogies were not usually traced through the mother. But the commentator Leon Morris points something out. It's like one of those obvious moments, right? He says Luke is speaking of a virgin birth. And we have no information or example as to how a genealogy would be reckoned when there was no human father. This case is unique. Therefore, the unique genealogy. But the question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Why do we have both of these genealogies? Why is Matthew's genealogy there and Luke's genealogy there also? Why? Because, you know, obviously, unless you figure out that this one's Mary's and the other one is Joseph's, you're going to have a bunch of issues. You know, aren't we going to have to prove that the Bible doesn't have errors and all that other stuff? Why are they both in there? Here's why. Well, both of these lines deliberately trace Jesus' ancestry back to and through David. Matthew traces Jesus through Joseph, through his legal father, the father who adopted him. And he traces his line back to David's son, Solomon, who was the king. And because of that lineage back through Joseph, this legal lineage back through Joseph, through Solomon, to David, Matthew proves that Jesus rightfully inherits the throne of David because he's in the line of Israel's kings. Luke, on the other hand, traces Christ's human lineage through his natural mother, Mary, to David's son, Nathan. And the point there is to demonstrate that he is a true Jew by ethnic descent. That he's twice a son of David. And then he goes all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus is truly human and as such can be the redeemer of humanity. These two genealogies recorded by Matthew and Luke prove to us that Jesus was not some self-proclaimed Messiah, not a misguided religious reformer and a zealot with delusions of grandeur, not merely a teacher of ethics and morality or political operative just out to subvert Rome. Matthew and Luke don't leave those options open to us. Instead, they prove conclusively in historical terms who Jesus is. That's why you got them both. Matthew proves he's a king. Luke proves he's a man. And he's twice the son of David. So what do we learn from this genealogy? What can you possibly learn from a list of names? Right? What can you possibly learn from a list of names? What message does this genealogy contain for us? The first thing I want you to notice or I want you to think about is this. I want you to think about this seriously. Every single one of these people that is listed is a real person. They're a real person just like you. They're as real as the person sitting next to you. They're as real as you are. They're not invented. They're not mythological people. None of them is some demigod. They were all real human beings, flesh and blood, and so was Jesus. Real people and real history. Does that matter? Yeah, it matters. How many of you are familiar with Wycliffe Bible translators? You've heard of them, right? Wycliffe Bible translators. You know what they do. Somebody will sign up to be a Wycliffe Bible translator, and what they do is they school you in the language of the people that you're going to go to, and you learn that language, and then you go live with some, you know, indigenous native tribe or whatever, and having an operating sense of their language, then you get with some of the people in that tribe, and you translate the scriptures for them, right? So that they can read the scriptures and come to know Christ, and that's the way they do missionary evangelistic work, by translating the scriptures into the people's language, which, by the way, is a really great way to do it. So that the power resides not in the personality of the missionary, right? But in the Word of God. In fact, the power must always reside in the Word of God. Right? Right? So anyway, I was reading this story about this guy that, you know, committed to go to New Guinea, and he was in the Wycliffe Bible Translation. It's, you know, tomato, tomato. I like Wycliffe, but everybody else says Wycliffe, so I'm trying to say Wycliffe to sound like I know what I'm talking about. So, Wycliffe. It's Wycliffe, all right? For me. So, the Wycliffe Bible Translator guys, this guy goes to New Guinea, okay? And so when he got there, here's what happened. He was going to translate, just starting with Matthew. And he opens up Matthew, and what do you have? What's the first thing you got in Matthew? You have the genealogy, right? So he's like, I'm not going to start there. I'm just going to skip to verse 18. So he skips to verse 18, and he's working with these guys to translate, you know, the Bible. And these guys are helping him out, and he translates all the way through Matthew. And he gets done, and they have Matthew, all except for the first 17 verses. And those guys were like, eh, I mean, it's okay. You know, the New Guinea guys were kind of like, yeah, this is good, it's a good story, whatever. But their response was kind of tepid. So the guy's like, well, I mean, there's really nothing left to do. We've translated all of Matthew, so I guess you should go back and do the first 17 verses. So they did. He went back, and he started to do the first 17 verses. And he was talking with the men that were helping him to translate. And he was asking them, what's a good word for begat? What's a good word that we can use to translate begat into your language? And all of a sudden, he said, their eyes got huge. And the guy that was the main leader in the translation looked at him and said, so you mean Abraham and David and Jacob, these were real people. And the missionary was like, well, of course. Yes. And the man responded, we can go back several generations and we know who taught who and who taught who and who taught who and who came from who. That proves to us that our tribe is real. When we read these words, it proves to us that the story of Jesus is real. These men were real, so Jesus must be real. And it was translating the genealogy that was the key that opened up the book of Matthew and led to the salvation of numbers of people in that tribe. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought if you would have pulled anybody, every missionary in the world, and said, what do you think will be the most significant text leading to the salvation of this tribe in New Guinea? Nobody would have picked Matthew chapters 1, verses 1 through 17. Nobody. But it's exactly what did it. Because it proved to these tribesmen the story was real. It wasn't just made up like every other story. It was real. But there's more to this. When you look at this list, I mean, look at it. Just let your eyes fall on that list. How many of those names jump out to you that you immediately recognize? Really, how many? Not that many, right? I mean, some of the names are familiar. David, Isaac, Abraham, Noah. But most of them are obscure. I mean, they're unknown. They're people of whom we know absolutely nothing at all, right? But each one of these names represents lives like our own. People who had the same sorts of ambitions and desires. People that had the same kinds of joys and sorrows and hopes and fears and trials and triumphs. People who celebrated and mourned just like us. And oh, by the way, people who were also guilty of the same kinds of sins as we are. Right? You see that? All these men in the family line of Jesus were sinners. They were sinful people. You know, we like to think of so many of these Old Testament guys as being great heroes, being noble, being a cut in the class above all others, right? Like, and yes, there were some heroic moments in their lives, but every single one of these men had feet of clay. They were deeply flawed individuals, all of them. They were all sinners. A long list of men with a long list of sin. Jesus came from a long line of sinners. Adam was the original sinner, wasn't he? Plunging the entire human race into sin by his rebellion against God's rightful authority and his love. Noah, guilty of? Anybody know? Come on, think about it. You know your Old Testament. Noah was guilty of what? Drunkenness, right? Abraham, guilty of lying and cowardice, of trying to give his wife away to save his own skin. David, of adultery and murder. Jacob was a schemer and a cheat. What all these men have in common, what everybody on that list has in common, is that they're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. You know what that shows us? Let me tell you what that shows us. That shows us unmistakably that we are not and cannot ever be the answer to our deepest needs. You understand? We are not and we cannot ever be the answer to our deepest need. We cannot be our own savior. We cannot undo the mess that sin has made of our lives. Look, we are not the answer. We're not the answer. We're the problem. We need a savior. And what a miracle of God's grace and of his mercy that from a flawed, messed up, jacked up line of sinners, God has miraculously provided for our need the very one we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these men, heroic though some of them were at times, were righteous apart from the grace of God, and no one is. Right? Self-righteous perhaps, we're good at that. But no one's truly righteous and accepted by God apart from his forgiving and his pursuing grace. All of the men in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ were born and they lived and they sinned, and because they sinned, they died, except Enoch. And it's the same for all of us. When you look at that list, you realize, man, someday in my family tree, I'm going to be on a list like that. And I'm not going to be down towards the beginning where people are alive. I'm going to be back up there where they're dead. Because our lives are a vapor. And human life is frail. In fact, we're all frail creatures of dust. I mean, isn't that what the psalmist wrote? He says in Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame." He remembers that we are what? Dust. God knows what we are. And he's merciful and he's gracious to us. He loves us in our weakness. He is steadfast in his faithfulness to us. And he remembers that we're death, dust. And in his remembering, he has given us a savior. At the end of a long line of sinners, he's given us the savior we desperately need, so that he could remove our transgressions from us. When you read that genealogy, here's what you discover. It's not like what we hope to find in our own. The great hero in this family tree is not found somewhere back in the lineage, right? The great hero is not, you know, six generations back. The great hero is not buried somewhere back in the family tree. The champion and the hero is the very fruit of this family tree. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the hero is. That's what we see. Despite the sinfulness of all the men on this list, for all their failures and their foibles, these men had the guaranteed covenant promises of God that God would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior King, through their flawed line in a miraculous way. And that's exactly what God did. Their legacy, the legacy of these sinful men chosen by God, would be the Savior for all the peoples of the world. And all of that is more than any of these men or any of us deserve. Do you see that? You with me on that? In fact, I want you to see this. You see the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. You see that the astounding glory of God's mercy and His compassion, the breadth and the depth of His ever-pursuing, never-failing, unbreakable, always and forever love in five names in the Lord Jesus family lineage. Five of them. There are five names here that really stick out. Five names that are chiefly significant. Five names that give definition to who the Lord Jesus really is. The first, according to the order in which Luke puts them, is David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And you know what that means. It means that He's the fulfillment of God's promise to David, like we saw last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. Now look, you and I know this. The promise was not fulfilled in Solomon or in any other king after him, for that matter. In fact, here's what you notice. If you look at the genealogy, when you look at the verses describing David's descendants, you know what you see there? You see the decline of the house of David. That's what you see there. You see a list of dudes, most of whom are utterly unknown, most of whom we know nothing about. You see the greatest dynasty in Israel dying out. That's what you see. And what a triumph of the power and the promise of God, that just when it seems like David's line will fall forever into obscurity, as Isaiah promised in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. When it looks like the line's going away, all of a sudden a shoot comes out of the stump. When it looks like the stump is dead, all of a sudden here comes this shoot. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Just when it looks like David's line is petering out into insignificance forever, here comes the Son of David, the one they've been waiting for, the one who truly is the greater king and the greater Lord than David or any of his descendants ever were. And that king is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of David. Trace it back, you find out the Lord Jesus is the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he? It was a great promise. A promise that he would make of him a great nation. A promise that through him and in his offspring, the families and the peoples of all the nations would be blessed. But it sure didn't look that way, did it? The nation of Israel had been dragged out into exile. And then when it came back, it was a shadow of its former glory. It just didn't seem like that promise was going to be fulfilled. But then the Son of Abraham, the greater Son of Abraham, greater than the promised one, Isaac, the one of whom Isaac was merely a foreshadowing, comes on the scene. And it's he who's the offspring, through whom all the peoples of all the nations would be blessed. It's he who is the promise of Abraham fulfilled. That's why Paul could write to the Galatians. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Only through Jesus Christ can people from every nation receive the blessing of salvation, the blessing of Abraham. Why? Because he's the true son of Abraham. And then you go back a little further. And you see the Lord Jesus is the son of Noah. Oh, you remember God's promise to Noah, don't you? That he would never again send a flood to destroy the earth as an act of divine judgment for sin. And he gave as a sign of that promise the rainbow, which has been co-opted now into something absolutely hideous. But it was God's promise that he would withhold judgment until the proper time. That he would withhold judgment. There would never again be a flood. But he would even withhold judgment until the proper time. Until the outworking of God's gracious purpose in redemption would be complete. And now in Jesus, has that redemption come? And has that redemption been accomplished? And is that redemption being applied? Because Jesus has come. And once the fullness of salvation has reached the ends of the earth, then and only then will judgment fall upon humanity, and the righteous judge will be none other than the son of Noah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Luke's purposes, it's the last two names in the Lord Jesus Christ genealogy that are the most significant. Son of Adam. Son of God. What are we to see here? Son of Adam. Son of God. First, as a son of Adam, Luke is meaning for us to see that Jesus is a true man, and in himself is the fulfillment of that first promise of grace given at the fall of man, spoken to Satan and overheard by Adam and Eve. The word that God spoke in Genesis 3:15, what has come to be known as the first gospel or the proto-gospel, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, the offspring of Adam, the son of Adam that would crush the serpent's head is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, Luke wants us to see a critical comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. He wants us to see a significant contrast. In comparison. Comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. Think about this. Who did Luke travel with? Who was Luke's best pal on missionary journeys? Who did he travel with? Anybody know? Paul. Paul spoke a lot. Talked a lot about the concept of the first and the second Adam. First Adam became a living being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here's Luke wanting for us to read between the lines. He wants us to see this comparison between Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the second Adam. In a sense, both of them are the sons of God, right? Adam by what? Creation. And Jesus, the divine Son from all of eternity. So think about this with me. The first Adam was the first to bear God's image in this earth, right? Right? He was created to rule over the earth, to bring it under his authority, to establish the pattern of God's kingdom in this world where everything that God has made stands in a right relationship to him as God intends for it to be. Do you know the story? In the most perfect condition that any of us could ever hope for, he was tempted. He was overcome by Satan. He rebelled against God. And as the covenantal head of all the entire human race, he plunged us into sin along with him, bringing into God's good world the horrible reality and the power, the destructive, corrupting, shameful, crushing viciousness of sin and death. And all of humanity since has been born in his broken image of God. But Jesus is the second Adam. He's the only begotten, the perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient Son of God. He's the second Adam, who, as we will see next week, does not fail in the face of temptation by Satan, not in a lush garden, but in the wilderness. Three times tempted, three times he's triumphant. And there and throughout the various temptations of his life, even the temptation to abandon the cross, Jesus does, the second Adam does, what the first Adam could not and would not do. As our representative, as our champion, as the head of a new humanity that he would redeem by faithful obedience, he reverses the course of Adam's sin through his unswerving obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. He alone accomplishes salvation from the curse of sin and death that was brought about by the first Adam. The second Adam does and undoes what the first Adam ruined. The contrast is so clear, isn't it? The first Adam substituted himself for God. I think I'll be God. The second Adam was God substituting himself for us. The first Adam died as a sinner. The second Adam died for sinners. The first Adam was the head of a fallen and a corrupted humanity because of his own sin. The second Adam is the head of a new creation, the new and redeemed humanity by his own righteousness. That's why Paul, Luke's buddy, would say the free gift of salvation is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Amen. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the Son of God. He's our representative before God the Father, and he's the only Savior of fallen men and women. Beloved, here's the whole thing. Luke's genealogy, strategically positioned as it is before the account of Jesus' temptation and the wilderness and his triumph over Satan, is pointing us to one inevitable conclusion as he finishes up his introduction of Christ. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's fully human and he's fully divine. He's God in flesh, and he entered time and space to reverse and to redeem what Adam destroyed by his disobedience. And he is the very fulfillment of all of God's promises of grace throughout the ages. He's the second Adam. He's the source and the fountainhead of a new humanity that's rescued by grace and saved by his bloody sacrifice and his triumphant resurrection, through which he undid the ravages of our sin and one day will restore fully all things to their proper relationship to God. Christ is the second Adam. And all of us have to reckon where we are spiritually in light of that fact. Listen, beloved, you are either in the line of fallen humanity, the line of Adam, or you are in the line of the new humanity whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not some boring genealogy when your name is written in it. You're in one of two places. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. By nature, listen, by nature, we're all born in Adam, right? We're under the curse of sin. And left to ourselves, we plod our way toward ultimate futility. We plod our way toward eternal judgment, no matter what heroic or noble figure may be in our earthly lineage. No matter if Robert E. Lee is our great-great-grandfather. It doesn't matter. We live and we sin, and because we sin, we die and we face eternal judgment. That's where we're born and that's where we'll die, in Adam, were it not for grace. By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are supernaturally engrafted into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the champion of a new rescued humanity. We're in him, a new creation. The heirs of eternal life, the heirs of every spiritual blessing, the recipients of his saving benefits and of his growing spiritual likeness, the heirs of an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And all of it comes. All of this becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ, by repentance and trust in Jesus alone as our representative in every way, in his righteousness, in his active righteousness. His active obedience and his passive obedience of death on a cross. He's our representative in every way before the face of God. His righteousness is our righteousness. His death for sin and to sin, our death. His resurrection to everlasting life, our resurrection. That was the only hope for the first Adam. Do you understand? The only hope for the first Adam was this. There's got to be someone down my line who'll fix, who will undo what I have ruined. That was his only hope. A hope in which he trusted. And it's why in faith he called his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living. Because he was looking for the Son that would save him from his sin. And it's our only hope too. Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. It makes me think of the words from the Heidelberg Catechism. I love reading old catechisms. You may not, that might sound like a weird thing, but I love reading them. You know why I love reading them? Because they say, in a few sentences, what guys today write books and never get around to actually saying. It's amazing. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a question and answer format. It asks this question, and the answer is exquisite. It asks this question, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is exquisite. Listen to this. That I am not my own. But I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. He's our only hope. We're not looking for another. He's come. And He's more than our minds can even conceive, no matter how intelligent you or I may think we are. When I think of all that Jesus is, I ask myself, is there anyone more glorious than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there? I mean, really, is there anyone more worthy of your adoration and your devotion? Is there anyone more deserving of your worship and your obedience? Is there anyone, anybody out there more worthy of your every effort to make His name and His work known? Is there anybody else, anyone to whom you owe your life and your hope and your trust? There's not, is there? There's not, is there? You know that up here, right? Don't you know that up here? You know that's true, right? You know that's a fact, right? Right? Don't you? Don't you? Preach to your soul. Don't be satisfied for it to be right here. Don't be satisfied that in theory, Jesus deserves all my adoration, all my praise, all my worship, all my devotion. He's worthy of my every effort to make His name known among the lost. He's worthy of every effort to make His work known. He's worthy of all my life and hope and trust. Don't just be settled to believe that theoretically. You know, there's a lot of theoretical things that guys have drawn up on paper that never work. They don't work. They're imaginary. You know what we call those things? Make-believe. We call that science fiction, right? Listen, knowing those truths, theoretically, that's religious fiction. It's Christian fiction. Christian reality is not just knowing it here. It's believing it here. And it's having its outworking here and here and there. I'm going to say this to you as lovingly as I can, and I do love you deeply. In a lot of regards, we have become satisfied with theory. We say the right things. We ascribe to the right things. But it's not always evident here and here and here. The big reason, the overarching reason that Luke writes this genealogy, so that we'll understand that our faith, our Christian lives, if they're real, must be just as substantive, just as real and true as the person of Jesus Christ is. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to You for these words. I got to confess, Lord, that when I began to study for this genealogy, I had no idea what to even think or what to expect. Then I am so grateful for your word. I really am. Father, I'm just asking you. And I'm not going to pray long because I don't want these words to fade from the minds and the hearts of everybody in this room. I want them to be fresh and I want to be able to respond to them. So Lord, I'm just going to ask you that you would please move our hearts and our spirits to respond to these words in the way that we need to, and to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves, but also, Father God, to avail ourselves of the steadfast, never-ending, always faithful, ever-pursuing, steadfast love and grace and mercy of our God in Jesus Christ. So let us examine our hearts and let us examine our lives before you right now. And Lord, may you lead us, direct us, move us, Lord, where we need to be moved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.